Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that it is written to teach us and train us and grow us. And we pray this morning that as we think about it, it would do just that. It would have its good effect on us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, our Saviour, we ask. Amen. Well, one of the most damaging moments in the presidential campaign for Hillary Clinton was when she told that crowd of donors, to quote her, "You know, just to be grossly generalistic, you could put half of Trump's supporters into what I call the basket of deplorables, right? The racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, you name it." That statement she made and the airtime it generated just turned many people away from her. It opened up and inflamed a strong hostility, and it galvanized those who were against her. I don't really want to discuss the politics of it all, but it was grossly generalistic and it shouldn't have been said. And once she said it, she could rightly be described as running this negative campaign. And she quickly apologized, but the damage had been done and she couldn't fix it. And I wonder if you've ever said something or done something that's really damaged your relationships. You know, you might have blown up at someone. You might have got into a fight, or maybe you took something without permission. Maybe you were willfully ignorant of what the other person needed and they just sort of drifted away from you. Whether it was quick or whether it was slow, we've all hurt people. And once you've done something hostile against someone else or against some other people, you can't simply go back to being friends. You can't pretend like it hasn't happened. You can and you should apologize, but you can't fix it. In fact, the only person who can do something about it is the person who's hurt. They can, if they choose, decide to cancel your debt for whatever it is. While you're guilty, they can consider you not guilty. It's up to them. You can't demand it. You just have to put yourself in their hands. In the passage we read from Romans, it starts with a huge statement, this really big sweeping statement. It's not about a relationship between different people. It's a statement about the relationship between those who trust Jesus and God. And it captures the whole point of what Paul has been saying up to this point in his letter to the Christians in Rome. For the last four chapters, he's been saying and making this point, we have been justified through faith. Paul's talked about how the humans all around the world have been ignoring and rejecting God. He's talked about our inherent greed, our violence, our anger, our sexual immorality and our pride. He's talked about the hateful and hurtful lives that we've all lived before God and toward one another. And he's talked about how God is angry. He's talked about the fact that God has condemned the whole world and he's about to bring this final judgment. And he's explained that God himself has actually acted to make it right again, to put us right. God gave his Son, and those who trust in his Son, Jesus, have been justified. So we're not looking at the effects of the hostility, we're looking at the effects of this moment of justification. We're looking at the effects of justification. And the first point we see is that we are friends with God. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Justification means peace with God and access to his grace. God's not like me. You know, I've had a handful of people I've had real trouble getting along with. They've done things to me, I've done things to them. And even though I think I can rightly say in broad terms, you know, we've forgiven each other and worked things out, those people I'm thinking of, I wouldn't say that we're close. Do you know what I mean? We're on good terms, but we're not close. And you could say that we're friendly, but we're not friends. But Paul says that those who trust Jesus are not only not guilty, they're justified, they're not guilty. He's saying they're friends with God. It's peace and access. If you love and know the Lord Jesus, then God looks favorably on you and your relationship can be described as harmonious. That's the first big point we should see. The justified are friends with God. Now that's an incredibly boastful claim, isn't it? I mean, to say God forgives me, that's one thing. But to say I've got this free and welcoming relationship with God through Jesus, that seems to take it to a whole nother level. And Paul's not done in what he says. I mean, that sounds boastful, but this one is definitely boastful. He says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And the word that in our translations is rejoice could reasonably be translated boast. In fact, that's how it's most often translated in the Bible. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. And you know who's good at boasting, don't you? Donald Trump. I mean, he's the master of the brag. He brags about his wealth. He brags about his talents. He brags about his sexual conquest, for goodness sake. And if I recall correctly, I think he's got something quite big to boast about this week. And he is always supremely confident about his future, isn't he? What Paul's saying here, as much as it's kind of strange for us to think about it this way, he's saying that Christians too should be boastful about their future. Incredibly boastful about their future. But it's very different to Trump because it's not something from within us. It's not something about us. No, this is trusting God. Paul says at the very start of his letter that justification is from faith and for faith. And this, it comes from justification. So it too must be from faith and for faith. It comes from God making friends with us, and it looks toward the glory of God. It comes from God making friends with us, and it looks toward the glory of God. This is the great truth of this matter. It's the restoration of all things by God at the end of time. That's the thing that we're looking forward to. And so it is still incredibly braggadocious. And so I can summarize it in a couple of Trump-esque tweets. Here you go. Jesus is coming back. When he does, we'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. True story. Oh, how about this one? God loves us. He's transforming us. He's making us great again. This is boastful. But it's boasting on the basis of God and who he is. It's boasting on the basis of the God's promise toward us. And the boasting is actually nowhere near as triumphalistic as we might think. Because this doesn't mean that life will be all easy and fun. Look at what Paul says next. See, the first point is that we're friends with God and we boast hoping in his glory. But the second point is this, point two, we boast in distress. Look at verse three. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. It's not just boasting about future glory. This is boasting about present troubles. I mean, how can we do that? Boast in distress. There's a chain of verses here, and they lead somewhere. So have a look at what it says, verses 3 and 4. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Jump right to the end of that for a moment. Boasting in the midst of distress can happen because it drives our hope. When life is hard, it leads us to more and more put our confidence in what God is going to do. If we know we've been justified now, if we know that we're currently friends with God, if we know that that glorious future is awaiting for us and it's secure, then our present situation, however hard and deep it gets, it's only going to promote a deep yearning for the time when we know this reality in all its fullness. As Tim Keller puts it, the benefits of justification are not diminished by suffering. They're enlarged by it. Paul's not saying that suffering is good. He's saying that because we are friends with God, suffering can suddenly produce good things as we go through it. Firstly, suffering produces perseverance. That is, it shows we have this ability to endure with patience and fortitude. Going through suffering is testing. It trains our endurance. And he says perseverance produces character. That testing means that we're sort of proven good for any future situation that might arise. We've got this strong track record. We're highly rated in the form guide. Imagine two footy teams meeting in the grand final. One is in their first ever grand final. The other team played last year's grand final. They got the exact same lineup, and last year they lost by a point. Which team are you going to back? Which team has the track record? Which one has worked through the hard times? Surely the team with character is the one that's persevered when they've been tested. And character produces hope. Sufferings don't threaten or weaken our hope like we'd expect. Instead, hope becomes like this muscle. It's weak when it goes unused. But suffering forces us to use our hope and it makes it strong. And hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring an ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty that we're waiting for. That's what we saw last week with Abraham, didn't we? Hope against hope, he held firm to God's promises. And the key to this is the fact that justification, our friendship with God, our secure future, none of that depends on me. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on God. And suffering actually can help us discover whether we're trusting ourselves or whether we're trusting God. And if we think it depends on us, it's always going to leave us feeling insecure, won't it? At some deep level, it has to leave us feeling insecure. I mean, at one level, none of us ever live up to our own standards. So how could we possibly think it depends on us? But deeper than that, if I claim my own identity, my own self-worth, my own confidence for the future from something within me, what happens when it seems like everything is against me? How can I possibly stand up thinking I've got to produce something that's gonna win the day? No one can hold up under that kind of pressure. As far as I can see, there's simply no grounds for security in and of ourselves. But if we put ourselves in God's hands, if God, we know, is the source of our confidence and our identity, if he gives justification and friendship and hope, then surely we can stand up under pressure knowing that he is holding us. The future is guaranteed. We won't be disappointed. That's why Paul says in verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Christian confidence comes from God's love for us. He's given himself to us in the person of the Spirit. The point here is God hasn't held himself back. He's poured himself into us. Knowing God's love for us, I think, is like having a home built on top of a huge aquifer. It doesn't matter how hard and dry and hot it gets on the surface. There is this abundance of water welling up from below. It won't stop the droughts, but it will sustain you through them. And it will increase your hope for the future. So justification leads to friendship with God and boasting in hope, even through suffering. And it's guaranteed because God's given himself to us. But how has this come about? How do we know this? Look at verses 6 to 10. That's what Paul's explaining there. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's the explanation. Jesus didn't die for people who could save themselves. Jesus died for the weak. And he didn't die for the godly, but for the ungodly. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. It's somewhat fitting for us to look at this passage so close to Remembrance Day, because we have in our society, in our culture, a narrative of sacrifice, especially in times of war. We know that picture of mates dying for mates, of people giving their lives for the freedom that we enjoy. We know that there are people who are willing to die for each other and for a cause. But when Paul wrote these words, that idea of self-sacrifice, I think, was probably even more surprising and profound than we find it. You see, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, they didn't have that same attitude of caring for the weak, of lifting up the downtrodden. I think when Paul wrote these words, they were even more powerful. But even so, we know that it's generally true that people look out for number one. And it's exceedingly rare to see deep, costly, sacrificial love. And when you see it, it's usually because the thing that they're dying for, or the person they're dying for, is really worth dying for. They're dying for their friend. They're dying for the causes of freedom. There's got to be this deep value in what they're doing that they know about. Because, you know, it's like that person or that cause, it must be worthy to receive such a sacrifice. But look how different God's love is in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the weak, the ungodly, the sinners. There's not some wonderful inherent beauty that's in each of us that Christ died for. No, he died in free love. He didn't have to do it. He did it simply because he wanted to love us. There's no place here for pride, is there? Oh, I mean, it's so easy for us who know God's love to start to let those feelings of pride kind of well up in us, to feel entitled before God. And it's a common character of churchgoers that we look down on other people, isn't it? But we should never do that. Here is our story laid out. We are weak, ungodly sinners. This drives away pride and it promotes humility. But it also drives away any sense of doubt too. See, if and when we feel like God couldn't possibly love us and forgive us and save us, what does this text say? Christ died for the weak, the ungodly, the sinners. It gets rid of pride and it promotes humility, but Christians also boast in what God has done and will do. we are forgiven. We are made right before God. We are friends with Him. Paul's point is that God hasn't paid that ultimate sacrifice to just have us as mild acquaintances. He hasn't done it only to dash our hopes in the end. No, He is our friend. And He will save us. In verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Here's what this text is saying to us. Although we were completely undeserving, Christ died for us. That's the grounds for all of this. Trusting in Christ, we can now be justified. And when we're justified, we are reconciled. We are friends with God. And when distress comes, we can face it because we have this confidence that suffering matures us and it makes us strong and it increases our confidence. And that confidence extends into the future because we will surely share in God's glory. And so Paul finishes this passage with this all-encompassing boast, verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let me lead us in a prayer, thanking God for this. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we praise You that You, in Your mercy, have not treated us as we deserve, but You have loved us and You gave Your Son for us, and He died for us when we were weak, ungodly sinners. And so we can be reconciled with You. We can be justified before You. We can be hopeful for the future glory that is coming when Christ returns. And in the present time, we can endure suffering, confident that it will only enhance our hope for the future, and it will test us and improve us. Lord, we pray that You would give us a great joy and hope in believing in the Lord Jesus and living our lives in Him. We ask this by the power of the Spirit which You have poured into our hearts, and in the name of Christ. Amen.